The most important truth in the world is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The thing that pleases God the Father more than anything else, and therefore is the most important thing for each of us to do, is to believe that truth. Believing in this truth is the only way to have everlasting life, a life in the presence of God, as a child of God, with the full blessing of God. John, the last living apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote the gospel that bears his name in his old age, near the end of the first century. He wrote his gospel to convey this truth and encourage its acceptance by emphasizing seven of Jesus' miracles, which he calls signs. John himself tells us that Jesus did many other miraculous things, so many, in fact, that if recorded in detail, the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. The sign miracles that John selected were performed by Jesus in the presence of his disciples. They are written with much more detail than most of the miracles recorded in the Gospels, and are especially significant in what they reveal about God and his Son, whom he sent to be the Savior of the world. As most of you likely recall, these seven signs span the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry and are detailed in John chapters 2, 4, 5, 6, two of them in chapter 6, and chapters 9 and 11. They're usually referred to as turning water into wine, healing the royal official's son, healing the lame man who had been lame for 38 years, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water and transporting the disciples' boat, healing the man born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead. This morning I would like us to consider the sixth sign, healing the man born blind. This account is found in the entire ninth chapter of John. But the setting before and after the miracle includes John 8:12 through John 10:39. As John tells the story, he describes the movement of the persons involved as they move from one place, one location, to another. In each location, there's a change of persons as the story develops. I will use those transitions to divide the chapter as we see how John shows a growing revelation of Jesus Christ to this man and a growing faith in Jesus Christ in him. My purpose is that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you will have life in his name. Let me read John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. As he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Verse 1 states, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. The Jews, enraged by Jesus' claim to be God, the eternal I Am or Yahweh, attempted to stone Jesus right in the temple courtyard. Jesus was miraculously hidden from them and went out of the temple, but he was not in a blind rush to escape. He was calmly continuing to do his Father's will. This included seeking and saving one of his lost sheep. by revealing the Father's character and proclaiming the Father's word. In doing this, he was showing himself to be the light of the world. So he stopped to heal this man. Unlike many other miracles, even including others who were blind, there's no indication that anyone asked Jesus to stop and help this man. Not the man himself, not the disciples, not his neighbors or parents, and certainly not the Jewish leaders. Again, unlike other miracles, Jesus did not ask the man what he wanted, or if he wanted to be healed, or if he had faith to believe that he could be healed. Jesus just sovereignly took action to grant him sight. This section of the chapter that we've just read addresses the cause, the condition, and the cure of this man's blindness. The disciples raised the question about the reason the man was born blind when they asked Jesus whether it was because of the man's sin or his parents' sin. The implication is they assumed it was a result of specific sin. They just weren't certain who was the sinner. Doubtless their assumptions were generally shared by most people in the nation. Just as Job's friends assumed that his suffering was a result of some specific sin in his life. The Pharisees say as much when they revile the man in verse 34 of John 9, saying, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" It's probable that the neighbors had the same view as well. The parents may have felt guilt over their own sins and believed that God was judging them by giving them a son in his condition. It's hard to understand how they thought that sins by the man himself could have resulted in him being born blind. Yet, even the man himself may have considered that God was displeased with him and punishing him, perhaps in anticipation of sins that he would commit during his life. The Pharisees considered themselves the true teachers of the people. That was why they were so incensed later when this man presumed to instruct them. But they were ignorant of the truth, just as Jesus had pointed out to Nicodemus when he said in John 3, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" The disciples were correct, however, to acknowledge that Jesus was the true master or teacher, addressing him as rabbi. So to them as to us, Jesus' answer as to the cause of the man's blindness is definitive. It was not because of any particular sin committed by the man or his parents. It was God's sovereign purpose to display his works in him. Specifically, giving this man sight would reveal God and his son Jesus to be great in power, wisdom, and goodness. It would be a powerful sign that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Even some of the Pharisees were forced to admit this powerful sign when they asked the question in verse 16 of our chapter, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" They were to ask a similar question later in chapter 10, verse 21, referring to Jesus saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" The condition of this man is of note. The more we explore what it was, the greater will appear the miracle that occurred, and the greater the one who performed it. The text tells us that he was born blind. His parents obviously knew it from the moment of his birth. The man may have become aware of it as a child. His neighbors and the others who had seen him through the years, they clearly knew it as well. It's interesting that the disciples seem to know it just seeing him in passing. There's nothing to indicate that the disciples had ever met the man or even heard about him, and it seems clear that the man had not met them nor Jesus. There are a number of conditions associated with being born blind or having congenital blindness. As we carefully look at the record John gives us, I'm going to argue that this man most likely had a rare form of congenital blindness called anophthalmia. This is the most severe form of blindness and is to this day totally untreatable. Anophthalmia is a disorder in which the eyes themselves fail to develop at all. It results in a total lack of visual perception, including the brightest light. Because the eyes themselves are absent, the bony eye sockets also fail to develop properly. This results in an obvious deformity in the upper face. There are some conditions in which blindness or severe visual impairment is not apparent at first glance. But this condition, the severe blindness would be obvious even at a distance. This man had never seen anything in his entire life. He'd never seen his mother's face, his own hand, the sky, the sun, plants, trees, animals. He'd never read a book. He'd not seen the magnificent temple that Herod had built, though he sat near it day after day begging. He'd never seen color, patterns, shapes, or shadows. There's no record that he had siblings. Perhaps his parents were reluctant to have more children after he was born. There's no record that he had a close friend or anyone who was helping him. He may have lived with his parents, but he seems to have largely been on his own. He likely lived in Jerusalem, within walking distance of the temple area, and had doubtless learned to navigate the route very well, despite his blindness. He was mobile, able to use his arms and hands, had good hearing and speech, and clearly had an alert mind. He was aware, however, that in terms of seeing, his situation was hopeless. So he had a life of darkness, poverty, isolation, and an absence of the expectation of anything more. But the one who could cure him was passing by. Jesus saw him and came to him. And then Jesus did something curious. He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. It's apparent from the gospel record that Jesus healed many who were blind. The other gospels record in some detail the healing of 5 different blind men. But in none of those cases did Jesus do what he did here. Neither Jesus nor the Apostle John offer an explanation of why Jesus made clay to put on the man's eyes. But the importance of this detail is indicated by the fact that it is repeated 3 times in the story. I couldn't help but think of the account of Adam's creation in Genesis 2. Yahweh, God, formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In Job 10, Job speaks to God and says, "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again?" There's something tender and intimate in this action of Jesus, as a skilled healer applying a poultice to a wound or sore. But in this case, it was more than merely promoting healing. It was an incredible act of creation, as if Jesus were back in the garden, forming Adam's eyes and, in fact, his entire visual system. However, the man's sight was not yet restored, even with the divine poultice. Jesus now gave the man a command. Go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus certainly could have restored the man's sight instantly, as he had done in previous cases and would do again. We know that Jesus was carrying out this miracle exactly as his Father intended him to do. This was to reveal how the Father was working to bring salvation to men. John has told us that the miracles he chose as special signs were to result in saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This command was necessary to reveal the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the Bible, true faith is always accompanied by acts of obedience. For example, Hebrews 11:8 tells us, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. In the case of the blind man, Jesus gave him a command. He sent him to the pool of Siloam. Remarkably, the man complied. It's evident from the account that he did not know Jesus, and yet he allowed him to apply the clay to his eyes. And without apparent hesitation, he obeyed Jesus and went to the pool and washed his eyes just as he was instructed to do. The Apostle John informs us that the name Siloam means sent, emphasizing that Jesus was sending the man to that specific place for a specific purpose. The Gospel of John frequently mentions that Jesus was sent from the Father, and that it was essential that his disciples believed that he was sent from the Father. It's also essential for all who would come to the Father to follow the path that Jesus, the sent one, determines. The Pool of Siloam was long believed to be a rather small collecting pool at the exit from Hezekiah's tunnel, which brought pure water from the Gihon Spring. In 2004, excavators accidentally uncovered large ancient stone steps below this small pool. Further excavations revealed this to be the true site of the Pool Siloam to which Jesus sent the blind man. It was a large trapezoidal pool, 225 feet in length, near the King's Garden, which is mentioned in Nehemiah 3:15, and the Tower of Siloam, mentioned in Luke 13:4. It was located far down the southern slope of the city of David, outside the walls of Jerusalem, in the Tyropian Valley. It could be reached from the temple area by a long stairway. The water from the pool may have been used during a ritual that took place at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It may have been used as a mikveh, a bath, a place for ritual cleansing. It was likely also used as a source of drinking water. The blind man seems to have made his way to the pool by himself. When he arrived, he washed the clay from his eyes and came back seeing. He received sight, or as he later reported, I was blind, and now I see. The man was saved from his blindness by grace through faith. The grace was the gift and power of God through Jesus. His faith was revealed to be true by his going and washing. It's similar to the story of Naaman the leper, who when he washed in the Jordan River by the word of God's prophet Elisha, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The magnitude of this miracle is staggering. Medical science has learned a great deal about the incredible visual system God has designed for man. There are the bony structures which protect and position the eyes and allow for attachment of the muscles so we can have coordinated eye movements in all directions, for convergence, for near vision, for three-dimensional vision, estimation of distance and rates of speed of approaching objects. There are the lids and the lashes and the tears to cleanse and nourish and protect the eye. There are the cornea, the iris, the pupil, and the lens to focus, control the amount of light that enters the eye. There's a clear liquid in the forward chamber and a gel in the posterior chamber that maintains the shape of the eye, keeps the retina where it belongs. The retina with its rods and cones allow for sharp color vision, peripheral and night vision. Delicate vessels supply the eye with the necessary blood circulation. The nerves from the rods and the cones, they gather together into the optic nerve, exit the back of the eye, but not in the area where the light is focused on the retina. They then travel back into some nerve centers. They cross over. Half of the fibers go to one side, and the others stay on the same side. This allows us to see our visual fields and to have binocular vision. It's a marvelous, marvelous system. And beyond the physical structure of the system, the hardware, there's the software, the function in the brain to interpret and store and relay and extrapolate the data. For example, we have the blind spots where that optic nerve comes out, but we're usually not aware of that. That's because the blind spot is different in the two eyes, and the brain just sort of supplies the data, and so we see a complete picture. It's an amazing thing. There's a real intelligence function to seeing, and scientists now estimate that a person does not acquire full visual maturity until the teenage years. You young parents are seeing how your children, when they're babies, they see very little at all. They begin to see, begin to focus. And as we grow, we learn to use our vision and understand our vision. And if anything stops that, if anything impairs the use of the vision of a normal eye, then all of that those fibers and the visual cortex, they all fail to develop, and the function is irretrievably lost. It's an amazing thing. So here's this man. He's now an adult. He was born with no eyes. None of his system could possibly have worked. And yet all of this was created in this man by the power of Jesus in an instant when he washed his eyes in faith. Well, a remarkable miracle. John has recounted the story. Now, in the central part of this story, we have the reactions of men. And for the most part, they seem to be ungodly men and women. The scene now shifts to a local community in Jerusalem. Jesus was passing out of the temple, escaping from the Pharisees when he stopped to deal with the blind man. He sent the man to the pool of Siloam to wash the clay off his eyes. He did so, received sight, and now walked back to his home. There he encounters his neighbors and others who, after seeing and speaking with him, decide to take him to the Pharisees. Synagogues developed after the Babylonian captivity and were present throughout the land of Israel at the time of Christ. There were many synagogues in and around the city of Jerusalem, perhaps one for every community. Doubtless it was to one of these the man was brought, as the synagogues were the places where the Pharisees reached and impacted the communities through teaching the Torah and dispensing public charity. After an unsuccessful interview of the healed man, they had his parents brought to them for questioning, and finally they brought the man back for what amounted to an interrogation. So let's pick up the story, John chapter 9, and the last part of verse 7. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." The first inquiries were from those who were his neighbors who had seen him as a beggar. Understandably, his return from the pool of Siloam stirred up considerable interest. Perhaps they recognized him at a distance from his height, build, clothing. As he drew nearer, they may have noticed that his gait had changed, that it was no longer the hesitant, deliberate steps of a blind man. If he usually used a cane, he may have discarded it, or at least no longer was needing it. Perhaps they saw his head lifted up, turning from side to side, as if gazing on each object as he passed. As he approached, they would have noticed that he had eyes, and they were open, and he was obviously was seeing. What an incredible thing. What could it mean? But then the account unexpectedly introduces confusion and doubt, and even a hint of anxiety and uncertainty as to how they should respond. The confusion about the man's identity might support my contention that his condition may have involved an obvious deformity, even to the eye sockets, and that his healing would have dramatically altered his facial structure and appearance. Seeing functioning lids and eyes for the first time would certainly have made a big difference in how the man looked. He might have even confused modern facial recognition technology. Some, of course, did believe that this was the man formerly blind. The man himself kept affirming that it was so. I was struck by the lack of wonder and joy and praise to God that accompanied so many other miracles of Jesus. The local people didn't hurry to get their own loved ones in need of healing in order to bring them to Jesus. They did not seek Jesus themselves for themselves. Surely they had heard of Jesus. Over a year earlier in Jerusalem, he'd healed the man who had been lame for 38 years. And there was still talk about that miracle, even at the recent Feast of Tabernacles recorded in John chapter 7. But a darkness had settled over the city of Jerusalem. The Pharisees and other Jewish leaders had openly declared their opposition to Jesus, had tried to capture him, even stone him more than once, and had threatened and intimidated anyone who supported Jesus. Away from Jerusalem, crowds were still joyfully and expectantly following Jesus, but Jerusalem was the city that killed the prophets and was the city where Jesus would die. For now, this pervasive fear overcame a normal response to the tremendous miracle that had been performed in this man. No one suggested a celebration. Rather than glorifying God for his goodness and power, they began to focus on the details of the healing. This was a devilish distraction. God has many, many ways to accomplish his purposes. This was just a way, I think, by Satan to turn their thoughts from God to his method. It's like, instead of focusing on a writer, look at his pen. From a soldier to his sword, from a surgeon to the scalpel. So they ask where Jesus is, but they take no action to find him. They recognize that they are in a situation that may risk their standing with the Pharisees, the synagogue, and their community. They decide to solve their problem by bringing the man to the Pharisees, likely at the nearest synagogue in their neighborhood. So reading from verse 13, they brought them to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Pharisees now made inquiries of the man. It's assumed that they knew it was Jesus who had given him sight, though they never mention his name. Even to this day, many Jews refer to Jesus just as that man and refuse to say his name. They were not really interested in finding out what happened. They had long ago made up their mind about Jesus. Nicodemus, a leading Pharisee, had come to Jesus in John chapter 3 saying, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus had done many more miracles since then, which Pharisees had seen or known about, yet they had determined to reject him and were intent on discrediting him before the people and utterly destroying him. Their attack on Jesus here was to discredit him by showing him to be a sinner by breaking the Sabbath. The Pharisees claimed to be true teachers of the written law and also held to the oral tradition or the oral law of those Pharisees who had gone before. The oral law included many things that were not in the law of Moses, as written in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Relative to this case, their oral law of the Sabbath forbid making clay or applying a remedy above the throat, except when there was a danger to life or danger of the loss of an organ. Application of saliva to the eye was expressly forbidden. So by their standards, their oral law, the traditions of men, Jesus was guilty of violating the Sabbath, therefore was a presumptuous and persistent sinner, not only unworthy of being believed and followed, but worthy of rejection and death. However, they had a dilemma, which some of the Pharisees pointed out. How could a sinner, like they accused Jesus of being, perform such miracles? This echoes the comments that we read about Nicodemus in John 3 and also the purpose statement of John's Gospels, what these signs were showing. So apparently the thought occurred to the Pharisees to question the truth of the miracle itself. Is this a fraud? Is the man a plant, even sent by Jesus or his disciples to challenge them? When asked initially by the Pharisees how he received his sight, the man simply summarized what had happened by saying, "He applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see." Now they pose another question to him. "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" Again, the man answered directly and simply, "He is a prophet." The man is making progress in his knowledge of Christ. It's not complete by a long ways. We'll continue to note this progress to the end of the story. Not satisfied with their initial inquiries of the man, they let him depart and called for his parents. Pick up the story in verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him, that is Jesus, to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." The Pharisees refused to believe the man, the miracle, or Jesus. They have his parents brought in for questioning, thinking rightly that they would be sympathetic to the Pharisees and likely to tell the truth. They were expecting and probably hoping that the parents would expose the whole thing as a sham. The parents present a somewhat pathetic and pusillanimous picture. Perhaps their son's birth defect had been so shocking and devastating to them that they had no more children. They may have felt personal guilt that their own sins caused his condition. They may have felt the reproach of others. They certainly would have been disappointed from the moment of his birth as they anticipated a life of disability for their son. He would require more than ordinary care and support. And they could not expect that in their old age, he would be able to support and provide for them. It seems as if they had cut their emotional ties to their son. There's no evidence that they were thankful or joyful over this amazing miracle that had given their son sight beyond all hope and expectation. Like the neighbors, there's no record of them praising God, nor seeking out Jesus, nor having a feast on behalf of their son. That same pall of fear and darkness had affected them too. They, of course, knew their son intimately and could not deny that he indeed was their son and had been born blind, and that now he was seeing. But they would go no further. They would admit no interest in or knowledge of how he was healed or who had healed him. They sent the Pharisees back to their son with no apparent further concern or interest. Proverbs 19:7 says, "All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone." The man did not yet know that for him, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But his friend is with him, unseen for now, and will sustain him through his final trial. The Pharisees call him back a second time, not for a mild inquiry, but for a brutal interrogation. Verse 24. "So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He then answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' So they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?' They reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him, 'You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?' So they put him out." The Holy Spirit is here demonstrating a truth that he also imparted to the Apostle Paul. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" The Pharisees want the man to glorify God apart from Jesus. They cannot deny the miracle, but still want to deny that Jesus is the Christ by having the man essentially say that he was healed by the power of God without or despite the actions of Jesus. John makes it clear in his gospel that we cannot separate the Father from the Son. But despite this man's lack of education and learning and ability to read, he had heard something from scriptures, and that had found good soil in his heart. The Lord had prepared his heart, and the truth, limited as it was, gives him an advantage in this spiritual contest. His logic is clear and unanswerable, and he will not be swayed from his position. He knows he was born blind, a condition from which no one in history had been delivered. He knows now that he sees as well and probably better than any of his interrogators. He now seems to realize that the Pharisees are not interested in the truth. They're certainly not interested in him as a person, and that their goal and their aim is to eliminate faith in Jesus. He knows that God is holy. He knows the scriptures, which even the Pharisees say, that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So he has come to understand that Jesus has truly come from God. Jesus has the power of God and speaks the truth of God, and therefore needs to be known and believed and followed. And he expresses surprise that the Pharisees have not honestly and diligently sought to learn about Jesus. When they hear this, the Pharisees become incensed and respond with a slanderous personal attack. And of course, accusing him of being wretched and sinful, they're ignoring their own condition. They're like the Pharisee in the parable Jesus told, who stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Having reached this impasse, the Pharisees cast the man out of the synagogue. This casting out was the threat under which the people of Jerusalem lived, his neighbors lived, which his parents feared. It was a solemn exclusion forever from the worship of the synagogue, attended with awful maledictions and curses and exclusion from all contact with the people. This was called the curse, the ban, and so thoroughly excluded the person from all communion, whatever, with his countrymen, that they were not allowed to sell to him anything, even the necessaries of life. Wonderfully healed by Jesus Christ, the man is now severely persecuted for refusing to deny him. But a work of faith had begun in him, a faith that could not be shaken, a faith that was steadily growing in scope and strength, and now was to be rewarded by the author and perfecter of all true faith. So now we see the revelation of the Messiah, beginning with verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." We now come full circle. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus was on the move from the temple when he stopped to heal the man born blind. Now Jesus, hearing about all that has happened, moves to find the man. Jesus asks the critical question that confronts all mankind: "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The term Son of Man is used frequently in the Gospels, 13 times in the Gospel of John, usually spoken by Jesus himself, always referring to himself. It's a name for the Messiah. It's used to speak of his incarnation, his death on the cross, his second coming in judgment, and his glorious eternal reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's the Savior. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. All are under obligation to believe in him. I've been implying that this man has had faith from the beginning of the story. This is demonstrated by his obedience in going to the pool and washing his eyes. It's further proved by his progressive understanding and defense of the person and work of Jesus. But he does not yet know that Jesus is more than a righteous man, more than a prophet, more than a man sent from God. He seems to be what Martin Luther describes as an Old Testament saint. He believes in the promised Messiah. He's eagerly looking for him. He wants to believe in him. just as Anna and Simeon and Andrew and Philip were looking for Messiah. And the Old Testament saints and prophets rejoiced to see the day of the Messiah in joy. But now he's appeared in person. Our man is ready to believe in him. And I think at this point he believes that Jesus is the one who can point him to the Son of Man. And he does, but not in a way the man expected. The man had received wonderful, perfect physical sight from Jesus that was not sufficient to give him the spiritual sight he needed to recognize that Jesus is the Son of Man. He's the Christ, the Son of God. And interestingly, this spiritual sight is imparted to him through hearing the word of Christ. Jesus says, "You're looking at me. I'm the Son of Man. You're listening to me. I'm the Son of Man." Immediately, he believes Jesus' claim. He sees with spiritual eyes who he really is and worships him as God. When Nathanael was brought to Jesus by Philip in John 1, Jesus spoke to him in such a way that Nathanael acknowledged him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." Jesus responded, "You will see heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word opened, the heavens opened, that's the same word that was used to describe what happened to the blind man when it says his eyes were opened. Now his spiritual eyes are opened. He's still poor. He's still more isolated than ever from his family and community. But he has physical sight. He has spiritual sight. He has eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's far better off than his neighbors and his parents and the self-appointed leaders who, claiming to be guides of others, were themselves spiritually blind, not even aware of it. This same Jesus, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of this man and all who believe in him, will also come and execute terrible, everlasting judgment on those who have rejected him and his words. Let me close with these words of the Lord Jesus, given in Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. He's speaking to the church at Laodicea, but speaking to all. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the light of the world, that he's the Son of Man who became a man while remaining God, and that he was lifted up on a cross to bear the sins of all who would believe in him, that he is risen again in a glorified body, and that he now is in heaven praying for us, having sent his Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth that we might believe in him and be saved. And he's coming again to receive us to himself. Thank you for these truths. Thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.